Well, good morning, folks. Thank you for that. Nice to see all y'all out there. If you are forgetful or just joining us, we are in 1 Timothy. We are making our way through the last of 1 Timothy, just a few more weeks here. Today we are wrestling with just a handful of verses, as you noted there in the bulletin, verses 3 through 5. I suppose technically it's like 2b through 5, because we're going to pick up on those little words that probably should have been included in verse 3 when they set those verses up. So is my habit to read out of the ESV. If you're reading along in something else, that's okay, but I'd love for you to rise as I read for us these words from Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Lord God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning, that we would understand. You've told us in Scripture that your word is foolishness to the world. And God, I pray that as many of us here are daughters and sons of the King, that you would, by your Spirit, allow us to see and understand these words. God, that would be so easy to dismiss, so easy to read and think, well, that's some other guy. God, I pray that you would convict us as we need that this morning, that you would encourage us as we need that, that you would have your way, that my words would only seek to help explain to us, God, that they would not be in any way, shape, or form in the way, that you would cause every one of us this morning to leave this place with something, some word, some phrase, some verse, perhaps the whole passage to hide away and treasure in our hearts, that you might use them to make us more like Christ. God, I pray these things in his name. Amen. And you can be seated. The fruit of falsehood. There's a lot of ugly words in our passage here this morning, right? Unhealthy cravings, controversy, quarreling, envy, dissension, slander, suspicion, friction, depravity, deprivation. Not a lot of really great, shiny, happy words in the text this morning. It's one of the many reasons that we argue around here that we absolutely, positively have to teach our way through books of the Bible. Because in so doing, you can't avoid things that are, you know, uglier. You can't avoid things that are uncomfortable. All the scriptures eventually ought to be preached. And I know some of you are saying, well, if you'd preach faster, preacher, we can get through more of this. But I am aware of that. But all of the Word of God is profitable. All of the Word of God is profitable. And we don't get the luxury of picking and choosing. And so this morning, I will not apologize that there's a lot of ugly words in here that we have to wrestle with and think through, but they are good for us. And as I prayed just a minute ago, I personally have felt the weight of conviction this week that when we read lists like this, these sort of vice lists is what scholars call them, it is really easy for us to just say, oh, yeah, those guys are terrible, right? And then we sort of move on. That's not me, right? And then we sort of move on. And I want us to be wary this morning. I want us to be cautious this morning and perhaps a little introspective and maybe a little more honest than we're accustomed to being as we think about these words. Of course, in its big, broad context, we're talking about the very nature of faith. So what is faith? What is the faith, right? So we have this it's not just this sort of nebulous thing, right? There's a lot of people in the world that would tell you that it doesn't really matter what you have faith in. You've got to be a person of faith. Just keep the faith. Well, what does that even mean? And Paul labors with Timothy to be clear, back in chapter 3 especially, to be clear about what that actually means. What is this thing that we call the faith that we should be contending for? Which means that we should understand it well so that we can tell it to other people, so that we can share it with our children and our neighbors and whomever we cross paths with. The faith, right? So it is not enough for you to leave this place and say simply, well, you know, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? What is the object of your faith? If the object of your faith is that you came here, well, I'm a church attender, If the object of your faith, and Dane, I appreciate this morning you saying, look, the fact that one reads the Quran does not make you Muslim. The fact that you read the Bible does not make you Christian. Right? What is the object of your faith? And if it's anything but Christ, turn to Him. Run to Him. Become a part of this family, our next big key theme. This family of families that we here locally, we're just like a little bitty piece of that, of the millions and millions around the world who are part of this extended family that we can, in all seriousness, in all earnest, call brother and sister in Christ. What does it mean for us as a family of families to function properly? Paul has spent a solid two chapters just finishing up those thoughts last week. And what does it mean to operate properly as the household of God? And all the different labels that we wear, right? You've got the older men and the younger and the women and especially widows. And then we talked last week even about slaves and servants and on and on. Back in Ephesians, Paul brought children in. Those of you young children who felt a little left out here in Timothy, he referenced you in Ephesians. Hopefully you remember those sermons as well. As a part of this family of family. And this ongoing theme that now we are returning to, a falsehood. And we've got to be wary of that. I do think it's telling that we think about a little bit about the overall balance. I have known Christians, and I hope you're not one of these, but I have known Christians who are so fixated upon the false stuff that's out there. Like they always want to be reading up on and studying and listening to these false people. Ostensibly, theoretically, it's so that they can be really, really, really prepared and whatnot. But I think there's something telling about the balance found in 1 Timothy here that, yes, we're going to talk about these false guys once in a while, but like we're really going to major on the truth. We're going to major on what's true and right and good. You might remember some while ago, CTT in a January, I spent the time kind of talking through some other world religions, and I even intentionally told you at that time what I'm going to say right now. If you've got really great questions about the writings of these false religions, maybe there's better ways to find the answers than to just like dive into them yourself, right? I confess there are some of us who, because of our professions and whatnot, have to spend more time in those things than others. But there is a real danger, young people especially, there is a real danger in studying the false stuff, even if you mean well, balance those things, overbalance those things with what is true and what is right. And so this morning, a little bit about this falsehood, but you're probably thinking, I hope you're thinking, well, it's been a while since we brought any falsehood into the conversation, right? The general tenor of where we've been the last, three, four, 5 weeks, is that everything we do should be for God's glory. Right? So if we are, as a local church, helping widows, that should be for God's glory. If you are, in the local church, a widow, what you should be doing is for God's glory. If you're serving as an elder, that ought to be for God's glory. If you are, last week, a servant or a slave, or we might say in our own context, a worker, an employee, everything we do is supposed to be for God's glory. That means everything we do is supposed to be an act of worship. Right, it's remarkable to me how many people at large, sort of earplug churches say every single week somebody steps up to the microphone with a guitar in hand. There's nothing wrong with a guitar. Don't read me wrong, and says, "Okay, now it's time for us to worship." Well, what have you been doing? Right, when we were praying, we were worshiping. When we're conversing with one another in spirit and in truth, we are worshiping. When we are singing songs, we are worshiping. When we're reading scripture, we're worshiping. When we're reciting the words of a creed or confession that is accurate and faithful to the word of God, we are worshiping. When we're sharing our prayer concerns with one another, we are worshiping. Everything we do is supposed to be for God's glory, and I really hope to drive that point home this morning because I'm afraid that we say that, maybe we don't always really live that. The old adage from preachers, I'm going to point some fingers this morning, but please remember there's like three pointing back at me, right? That's the old preacher adage. When I call you out a little bit as a congregation, trust me, I've been doing some soul searching and wrestling myself this week with these very ideas. We talked as well last week about work being instituted by God in the garden before the fall, and so work is therefore a good thing. It's not a bad word. I've run the idea by several of my colleagues at Blackhawk that I don't think it can possibly be a coincidence that as the influence of Christianity in America has sort of fallen, so too has the work ethic. And I've not met anybody yet who's challenged that idea, right? Not sure that I could prove that, but it certainly seems reasonable that that so-called Protestant work ethic of those Puritans long ago seems sorely lacking in our world today. I'm almost embarrassed to acknowledge to you, and my children will testify to this, I've told all of my now adult children, hey guys, in the workforce, all you've got to do is just be kind of meh, and you're going to look like a rock star. Like, show up on time, actually do your job. And you're going to shine. And how sad is that, actually? Right? What a thing. What a time and a place in which we live. Let that not be read. Please don't take that as, oh, a preacher's saying we can do the bare minimum and mail it in. No. Right? Work at it heartily. We ended with those words last week from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Whatever we do, we're supposed to work at it heartily. That's the idea. So, in other words, what we just did, whether you realize it or not, is we finished a big grand section on how we're supposed to function as a household. And the short answer is, everybody, all the time, should be about the glory of God. That's the short answer. In specific, he talked about how we're supposed to be caring for widows that really genuinely have no one else to help them, how we're supposed to be dealing with elders who have perhaps fallen into sin, how we're supposed to be finding and training up those elders to serve and to lead in the future, how we're supposed to address one another and be respectful to one another and consider the needs of one another before our own, and on goes the list of how we're supposed to be properly functioning. And so I hope at some point in the last 4, 5, 6 sermons that you have found yourself in there and have identified, that's me, that's who I am in this family of families, and there's some good instruction for us, every one of us, in the midst of those words. And so now at last we come here to Paul kind of shifting gears with Timothy. He says again, he said words like this several times in the letter, teach and urge these things. So these are commands, these are what we call imperatives. He's not giving him suggestion. He's giving him marching orders. You got to do this. Timothy, it might not be easy to teach these things, but you got to do this. You got to preach these things. You got to teach these things. You got to passionately plead with people to find and to follow these principles. And I find, as a preacher of the Word of God, encouragement and a challenge in those very words. I have an obligation to teach and urge these things. Dads, you have an obligation to teach and urge these things in your own households. Right? We have an obligation as the people of God to teach and urge these things to our Christian friends and neighbors and colleagues who don't quite get it yet, who haven't quite been exposed to these things, that for whatever variety of reasons need to hear these things. And in verse 3, he then uses an important word for us. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus, a different doctrine. So we got to talk about a couple of words that are, I mean, we hear them maybe, but you need to know what these are, especially young people. Sam and others should be taking notes on this probably. Orthodoxy is a word you've probably heard. But most often we hear the word orthodoxy in conjunction with like Russian orthodoxy or Eastern orthodoxy or Greek orthodoxy, some of those churches over in the more eastern parts of the world. And then that word heterodoxy, you probably don't hear that one all that often. Usually we hear the word that comes from it, which is heresy. Right, that's a word that we get, heterodox. One of my favorite things about the Greek language, and I confess I am a language nerd. I really like languages. I like the puzzle of it. I like linguistics. I like individual languages. I especially like really old, dead, crusty languages. I don't know why. I just kind of do. One of my favorite things about the Greek language, we have this one word in English. And that word is other. Right? And so our word in English, other, can mean a variety of things. It can be positively or negatively nuanced. It could mean something really close but not quite. It could mean something totally other. In fact, we have to qualify it. We have to say things like totally other, right? Greeks actually got two words for other, and one means other of a similar kind, and the other one means other of something totally different. And that word is actually in Greek right here on display for you. It's heteros, but it's heterodoxy. So another of a totally different kind. Now, if, young people, you've ever gone to see an orthodontist, that's because they make your teeth straight, they make them proper, they make them correct. And so orthodoxy is correct teaching as opposed to heterodoxy, which is of a totally other kind, right? It's not close enough, right? It's not good enough. No, no, no. It's totally of another kind. And that's actually the literal Greek word that Paul uses here. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, he's using that word that if we kind of turned it into English would pretty much be that word heterodoxy up there. So he's warning them that there are only two options when we're talking about the faith. There is the correct faith, and then there's thousands of versions of incorrect, right? And so there's a sense in which you could argue that all of the religions on planet Earth can be divided up into two big categories. There's the right ones and the wrong ones, and there's only one in the right category. There's only one. Jesus was super clear about that. I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Period. Full stop. The end. Nobody comes to God through Allah, through Buddha, through any of the various Hindu gods, through themselves, through transcendental meditation, through some weird crystal they're wiring around their neck, or any other means but the Lord Jesus. So there is orthodoxy, there is the faith, and the quality and quantity of that faith is consistently laid out for us in the Scriptures. And then there is all these other kinds, and man, it feels like we just keep inventing, we humans just keep inventing weirdo falsehoods. Like every time I think I have heard the craziest, the wackiest, like, nope, we come up with some new way, right? You are familiar, perhaps. You know that there's actually a thing, this is terrible, but it's true. There's actually a thing out there, a cult out there called the Church of Euthanasia. Y'all ever heard of that thing? These are people that are convinced that the world is overpopulated and it's doom, doom, doom. So the most spiritual thing you can do is euthanize yourself for the planet. Now, mind you, none of them is actually setting about that business because they figure they've got to spread the message first. Like, sure. But in any event, just when you think, you can't possibly get more weird than that. In honor of, I guess, in homage to George Lucas's Star Wars franchise, a handful of knuckleheads actually turned Jedi into a religion. And so it's not just something on the TV screen. There's actually a handful of knuckleheads running around the world that somehow, I guess, think they can, like, I don't know. I doubt they have lightsabers. I don't know. We're just constantly inventing other of a different kind. Human beings love their darkness. It's been a while, Joanne, since I quoted John 3:19. So there it is, right? We humans love our darkness. And we will invent anything that pulls us away from the truth. And the devil is very often behind those things, right? The devil wants us to do, I suppose, anything other than worship the true God of the universe. And I don't imagine he much cares what particular ism you're following, so long as it's heterodox, so long as it's other of another kind, something totally foreign. Okay, so that should mean, I hope by now I've persuaded you that we should avoid heterodoxy and we should embrace orthodoxy, but then, like, how do we know? How do we know which one's which? If anyone teaches a different doctrine, and here there's a lot of places we could go in Scripture. So Paul lays out what that truth is in many, many places. But here I actually like the direction he goes. He says, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and that word sound there is actually a medical term. It means healthy, like robust, vital, encouraging, nourishing. You could kind of translate it in about any of those sorts of ways. Anybody that doesn't agree with these nourishing, healthy, like vibrant, enlivening words of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he clearly has in mind the teachings directly of Jesus, as well as the teachings of Jesus through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So he's saying, first and foremost, any group that comes along and doesn't agree with what the Scriptures say, that's a no. I don't care how shiny the package, right? Joel Osteen is a very shiny package. Right, I swear every time I see that guy on TV, you should see one of those little fake glints off his smiley teeth. Right, he's just got that sort of vibe about him. But when Joel Osteen says things, and he did say this once upon a time, when he says things like, sometimes you just need to turn off your mind and trust your heart. Yeah, it's a giant no. Like, no. When, as he was once upon a time, asked repeatedly on a radio program, on a call-in program, so Joel, are you saying that an atheist is going to go to hell? Well, you know, it's really not for me to say. You're supposed to be a minister of the gospel. It is for you to say. That he just didn't want to be. Well, what about Muslims? Well, no. Anybody who doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get trapped into thinking weirdo things like, well, you know, I only believe the letters in red. No. I've actually met some of those people. Like, really? You only believe the words written in red in your Bible? That's why I don't even like red letter Bibles, because it sort of implies that those words are more authoritative, when that certainly isn't the case. Right? The Bible is, I've said this a lot of times, guys, the Bible is the written Christ. The whole thing is Jesus' words. The whole thing, all of it, cover to cover. And if we won't acknowledge that and we don't agree with the healthy, robust words of Scripture, then we are in error. It's always, always us that would be in error, never the Word of God. Never. So don't do things like people do all the time. Well, preacher, I know what it looks like the Bible says, but, you know, I prayed for peace and God... Find me that in Scripture. While you're there, find me, ask Jesus into your heart too. Those are ideas that are not in Scripture. I prayed for peace in contradistinction to the Word of God. The Word of God said, don't steal. But you prayed about it and you felt pretty good about shoplifting that candy bar and that makes it okay? Like, of course not. Anyone who doesn't follow the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And I find that expression really, really encouraging, really, really interesting. What that means, guys, is that the Bible isn't this sort of textbook. So, and the point of being a Christian isn't to simply memorize lots and lots of lines of the textbook or understand the ins and the outs of it. I told you some while ago, Fossum, that was his name, Dane, you asked this morning, Jarl Fossum, a chap that was a professor of mine back in undergrad and said he was one of America's foremost New Testament scholars and also said very openly, I am a hedonist. There is no God, there is no nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Meanwhile, I'm going to devote my life to the study of the New Testament. What? I actually asked him that question on one occasion, like, why? And he kind of hummed and hawed and you know, danced about and a little bit about, well, interesting this, fascinating that, career the other. For the life of me, I don't get it. Like, I teach world religions, I'm a minister of the gospel, so I've read chunks of the Quran, and I've read lots of the Book of Mormon and whatnot. I'm not going to devote my life to those things. Yikes. See, here's the thing. The Word of God, the teachings of the Scriptures, are supposed to be the ones that accord with godliness. So, if I say to you, boy, man, I am constantly in the Bible. I love me the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. And you don't see the fruit of godliness in my own life, you have every right to be suspect. You have every right to say, really? Like, my first conclusion would be, perhaps you're not actually in Christ. My second would be, maybe you're like reading a really, really weirdo, like reading the New World Translation or something, maybe. I don't know. One of those really, really messed up Bibles. Then there's a handful of them out there. But see, the thing is, proper, sound, healthy teaching is supposed to accord with godliness. It's supposed to afford that. So the goal is not that we come here every Sunday and we listen to an academic lecture on the Word of God and you learn a Greek word here and there, maybe a little Hebrew once in a while and some theological terms, and we all go home a little bit smarter, a little bit better educated. That isn't the goal. Right? Charles Spurgeon, I can't remember the exact way he said it, but more or less said, the sermon begins when the application starts. Right? That we need to understand the words. There's some academic stuff that has to go on, but only when we actually apply it to who we are, to how we live, and what our hands and our feet do, and how we love our families, and how we interact with our neighbors, and only then are we actually affording with godliness. So, a really good litmus test. You know, some kind of preacher guy, radio, TV, or otherwise kind of soars up the charts, as it were, and it's amazing how often that happens. A really good litmus test is that what that guy's teaching, is that actually leading to godliness? Right. For example, In the 1830s and 40s, you would have bumped into several thousand people who told you that this guy named Joe, he is the greatest. He is the absolute best. Man, you got to hear this guy preach. And so maybe, out of curiosity, you'd go to hear Joe preach. And you'd listen to Joe's preaching, and maybe the first time you heard him, you'd think, wow, actually, that guy's very passionate. Guy's very charismatic, seems very earnest and sincere. But then if you look at the fruit of his life, does it accord with godliness? Well, the same guy in 1847 told his congregation, God gave me a vision that I got to have a whole bunch of wives. So we're talking about Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who on the surface level, I'm sure his people would have said, yeah, this guy. But does his teaching accord with godliness? Is that where it leads us to? Right? Which leads me to this point. A lot of people ask, young people, this would be worth knowing as well, and maybe some of us who are older, a lot of people often ask me in academic world at Black Hawk, but even here sometimes, preacher, how exactly did we get the New Testament? Right? Because people say some wacky things. Man, people say some wacky things. The dumbest thing people sometimes say is, y'all didn't even know what your New Testament was until like 500 years after. That's ridiculous, utterly ridiculous. They're pointing to a letter by a guy named Athanasius, and ridiculous. So how did the early church discern, and let's be careful, the early church didn't like appoint things to be scripture. They discerned what was the very word of God. And there were basically three ways that they did this. And all three had to be true. And if all three weren't true, then we had a problem. The first makes a ton of sense. First of all, they said, it's got to be written either by an apostle or by someone in close connection to. Like, we don't want just some rando dude from out there writing things and we're going to consider that to be scripture. God instituted, the Lord Jesus Christ gave 12 apostles and worked through those men, and those men worked through other men. So we've got to find writings, and there are plenty of them, by either apostles or men in close connection with an apostle, one way or the other. And the early church universally, it seems, agreed upon this, that there might be other random people who wrote good, helpful things. Don't get me wrong. Like, there's lots of authors. Probably every one of you in this room has a favorite Christian author. That's fine. That's great. But we're not talking about Scripture. Those are not the words of Scripture. And the early church understood that too. The early church also said, secondly, and of course, before we're going to recognize this as Scripture, it's going to absolutely have to agree with what is already established as Scripture. So if you come along and you say to me, well, one of the apostles wrote this, and we read it, and it's absolutely different than what the established Scripture, the Old Testament, says, that's going to be a no, because God doesn't do that. God is consistent, right? But then it's this third point that is often overlooked. The third criterion that the early church used, where it's being read, is it producing godliness? I think it's fascinating. I don't know how we miss that so often. The early church has got, for the first 300-400 years of the church, they understood that if the actual word of God is being preached and read to people, it will produce godliness. And if it's not the actual word of God, we should not expect it to produce godliness. So this was their third and final of the litmus test, where they used to, not declare, but to recognize the word of God. So it's that godliness, that element of godliness. It's not just academic stuff, guys. As every preacher ever has said, it's got to go those 12 or so inches from your head to your heart. But I also want you to get, I don't want it to get sort of stuck in some nebulous, well, I feel good about it. No, it's got to make its way out to your hands and to your feet. How do you actually live your life? So what has he said so far? He said, hey, Timothy, I know it's going to be hard, but you have got to preach these things. And if anybody teaches a different doctrine, and incidentally, in the language, it's clear he's not guessing. This is not a hypothetical. This is not a, well, if someday, the way this is written in Greek, he's saying, since there are people doing this. It's not really a question. It's more a rhetorical kind of question. So he's not saying, if someday somebody comes. No. He's saying, look, I know it's already happening. And since it is happening, people teaching a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, let me tell you some of the fruit of this guy, of these many, unfortunately, people. Let me explain to you, he says, what you should expect to see. So what you should expect to see where the Word of God is being properly preached is godliness. What you should expect to see is the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of people who are being transformed by the authentic teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure, healthy, sound teachings. If not, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see, first of all, conceit. He is puffed up with conceit. Yeah, I'm telling you, man. The conversations I've had over the years with cultists, the conversations I've had over the years with people who have bought into really weird false teachings, they are absolutely positive that they're right. But that can't be your guide. Please understand, that can't be your guide. I've told many people, maybe I've said it from up here, I don't know. If we brought a Jewish rabbi right here, and we ask the Jewish rabbi, are you positive that you're right? I mean, he would say yes. And if we brought a Wiccan priest here, like, jank me down if we ever do, but if we brought a Wiccan priest here, like, he or she or they or them would say, no doubt, yes, I'm positive that I am right. Like, if we brought any of a number, we could bring a satanic minister here, we could bring a Mormon here, we could bring, and they would all of us, a Buddhist monk, they would all of us say, I'm positive that I'm right. We must have a higher standard than just our guts. We must have a higher standard than just what we feel. That leads to nothing but conceit. I'm absolutely positive. That sort of certitude, it's got to be rooted in something. It's got to be grounded in something, because the other thing that it goes hand in hand with is ignorance and knows nothing. Right? That is so often true. Man, once upon a time, it's kind of funny, kind of not. Once upon a time in my classroom telling students about Mormonism, one young man thought it would be super funny to email the Mormons to send a missionary out to his buddy's house. Unbeknownst to his buddy, unannounced, unexplained. And so one day, these two Mormon missionaries came walking up the long country Corona driveway to this student of mine. Knock, knock, knock. Hey, you asked for a Book of Mormon. Here it is, and we've come to talk to you about it. Do you have any questions? And Matthew goes, I didn't ask. Oh, no, no, no. You got on the website and filled out the... And suddenly the light bulb goes off. Now, Matthew was a pretty good student of mine, and Matthew was pretty thoughtful. And today, Matthew, I'm happy to tell you, is a pastor, a minister of the gospel. And Matthew said, well, I got you here. He said, tell me, explain. I'm kind of confused about the whole, like, you guys think there were like elephants and tapirs and these things called curlums and kumams in North America. Like, what's up with that? And these two Mormon missionaries, who inevitably are like 19-year-old kids, these two Mormon missionaries are like, no, 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 that's not in the Book of Mormon. And Matthew goes, actually, and flip, shows it to them. They left. Ignorance. It's incredible. That kind of certitude that, well, I just know it's true. It tends to lead only to conceit and ignorance, and that's not good for us, guys. We as Christians can fall into that trap too. It sounds good on paper to say the Lord said it, that settles it. Like, okay, amen. But that doesn't mean that we can't be students, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be learning and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That, otherwise, that's the danger. So falsehood, what is the fruit of falsehood? First of all, it's conceit and ignorance. And then it also leads, as if that weren't bad enough, to an unhealthy. Now there's where the English doesn't really capture it. So I told you a minute ago that the sound words of Jesus, that's a word that means like healthy, robust. And here's the opposite, unhealthy. So he's comparing these two. All the Jesus stuff, sound, clean, pure, healthy, noble. All of the heterodox, heretical, false stuff, unhealthy. And specifically, he says, unhealthy cravings over controversy. Man, I have experienced this. Probably many of you have experienced this firsthand. There's just always those people that want to argue about every little thing. It's as if, and I don't think it's as if, I think they actually do like controversy. Here's the thing. Every one of you has probably said this to me at some point, or someone. You've said this to someone. There's been some tension at work, in the home, with a family member, maybe even here at church. There's been some tension, and somebody has said, man, you really need to go talk to them. And you have said what? Like what everybody says. I really don't like confrontation. Okay, that means you're normal, right? No one is supposed to like confrontation. If you actually like confrontation, there is probably something wrong with you. You have this unnatural, this unhealthy craving for controversy. That is not good. If you're looking in the mirror of your own life and going, yeah, I am kind of that guy. I like nothing more than getting into debates over nitpicky little things. That is not good, guys. That's actually typical of falsehood, not typical of the truth. That sort of unnatural craving for controversy. Don't get me wrong, controversies come up and they must be addressed. But don't go looking for them. Don't go rooting up ones where there aren't any. I've had multiple conversations in my life as a minister of the gospel with people who are bent upon making, I don't even want to say mountains out of molehills. They like want to make mountains out of like ant mounds or something. It's like, well, come on. It's incredible. I had a friend of mine years ago who left a good, sound, solid church because, I kid you not, they don't sing my favorite songs. You are kidding me right now, are you not? No, I just can't do it anymore. They don't sing. Okay. Unhealthy cravings for controversies. Fights about words. I actually kind of like the way this is written in the Greek. Quarrels about words. It's actually a single word, and it means word fights. Right? That's what it is. It's word fights. And man, those people are out there as well. And if that's you, if you're looking in the mirror of your own life, and you're going, yeah, I really, slow down. That's not supposed to be typical of us. What is supposed to be typical of us is godliness, which includes things like patience, which includes things like long-suffering, which includes things like endurance, which includes things like thinking of others more highly than yourself, which includes things like humility. And word fighters are none of those things. People who want to fight about every little word, little this, little jot and tittle here or there, come on. No, that's not indicative of the man or woman of God. That's indicative of heterodoxy, false, a different doctrine. That should not be us. This inevitably leads to envy because God, in his providence, will bless and honor those people who are seeking to actually pursue the scriptures as they ought. And inevitably, these false teachers become envious of that. Like, without fail, that happens. So all of the people I've known in my life like this, maybe this is true of you, all the people in my life that I've known who are like this guy we're describing here really, really think they should be in charge. There's an envy there. There's an, I should be the one calling the shots. Everybody should listen to me. There's an envy there for sure that is not supposed to be typical or characteristic of us. Dissension, another ugly, dark word, right? Those people that always just, and everybody else is like, yeah, it's as plain as the nose on your face. Clearly that's what the Bible says. Nope, that's not it. Everybody else in the church says, yes, absolutely, this is a good and a godly thing. Let's get behind. Nope, that's not it. Those people, right? And again, it doesn't mean you can't ever dissent. It doesn't mean that in some future thing we have a vote about this, that, or the other. I'm not saying how dare you vote no. No, I'm not saying that at all. But those people whom that's characteristic, that's just sort of how they are. It's the normal mode of their life to be that guy. Those people also tend inevitably to be slanderers. They'll take things that you said and they'll twist them a little bit. They'll frame them a little bit differently. The best lies are always rooted in a little bit of truth. And then they'll turn that into slander. They'll turn that into, this is what's going to happen, guys. The scriptures promise us that if you seek to live a godly life, you are going to be persecuted. And that persecution may well take this form. Slander. It's going to happen. People are going to say those kinds of things. Let that not be characteristic of us. We who are daughters and sons of the King of Kings, slander is never to be found on our lips. Right now, I know that this happens. You're going to get a call someday from some well-meaning, theoretically, person who's going to say, oh, I need you to pray, and then they're going to proceed to just gossip ad nauseum about somebody because they need you to pray, right? Like, sadly, that happens. Guys, when that happens to you, at a certain point, maybe it's just wise for you to say, okay, thanks, think I've heard enough, and then directly to go to some reliable source and find, is that actually true, before you just continue to spread those kinds of slanderous things. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't call one another and encourage each other to prayer. I am saying, and you know it's true, that sometimes those prayer requests are anything but in reality, and let that not be typical of us, right? Evil suspicions. This is maybe the worst one. So we said earlier that elders are supposed to be the kinds of people who are above reproach. Your elders in any given congregation are supposed to be the kind of men that if somebody came along and accused them of doing something really, really awful, you'd be like, no way, that guy? That's what's supposed to be, right? But these people are the evil, suspicious people. These people are the ones who are always wondering, always seeing something where there isn't. Always, and it's not, suspicion's not wrong. A healthy skepticism and suspicion, this is evil suspicion. This is someone who has that disposition. And if that's you, if your default mode is to not trust brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not a good thing, guys. Not saying trust blindly. It's okay to be suspicious when people do suspicious things. This word says evil suspicions. And that can't be characteristic of us. All of this taken together tends to create constant friction. Just constant friction. Look, guys, I don't mind telling you this. I'm just going to be completely transparent with you here, as I try to be. As a longtime elder and minister of the gospel in a variety of different contexts, I've been in pastoral ministry now for a long, long time, doing a lot of different things, including the time that has been here. There, it seems like regularly there's always that one person in a church, when they walk up to me, I'm going, please no, please no. Not this time. Because almost, not always, but almost always, it's some kind of constant friction. Like, don't be that person. Don't be that person who the only time you ever talk to another, especially if it's an elder or a deacon or someone in the church, the only time you ever talk to them is to complain about something. That sort of constant grinding friction is just no good, because if there's a ton of that around, it tends to lead to a church, look at our text here back in verse 5 now, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So if we go down this road and you attend a church that consistently is teaching falsehood, that is consistently teaching things that don't accord with godliness, you can expect conceit. And you can expect slander, and you can expect dissension, and you will be, as a member of that congregation, consistently deprived of the truth and depraved in your own thinking. Because that's how it works, guys. We all want to think, not me, nope, not me. I could be that one guy who could sit under a bad, terrible, false teacher for years, and I would be just fine. Nuh-uh. That's not how it works. We all want to think, I can hang out with a bunch of complete knuckleheads and it won't affect me. I'll be the one guy whose best friend can be a godless atheist and it's not going to bug me. It's not going to affect. That's just not how it works. The Bible's really clear that bad company corrupts. And if you're going to spend time sitting under the ministry of, you're going to, like, one of your favorite podcasters is, I don't know, T.D. Jakes or Joel Osteen, or does that guy even podcast? I don't know. If your favorite, you know, go-to guy is actually a false teacher, like, stop listening. Stop supporting. Stop buying those books. Stop clicking on those websites. Lest you end up depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, you got to understand this. I am convinced this is one of the more misunderstood little bits in Paul's letter to Timothy, because probably lots of you are thinking, okay, so these are the, like, get-rich-quick pastors that he's talking about. These are like the health and wealth people, prosperity gospel people. I mean, maybe, but not really. Because this word gain doesn't mean get rich. It just means material stuff. It just means earn a living, have the things necessary for life, food on the table, roof over your head. It does not mean, definitively, absolutely does not mean get rich. That's not what we're talking about. So when we say these are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, they're not saying this is how I'm going to become wealthy. I'm going to tell you to plant a seed of $100 into my bank account or all that other sort of nonsense that those people say. And let's be clear, avoid those people too, right? Please avoid those people. Anybody that starts saying plant a seed about anything, unless they're talking about your garden in the spring, ignore those people, please, all right? But that's actually not what's going on here. These guys are talking about just a means of gain. Like, I'm going to earn a living. I'm going to put food on my table. I'm going to have some basic things in life. That's how they're seeing godliness. So I got to ask us three questions here this morning. And I'm not apologizing if I'm about to step on your toes. I got to ask you three questions. I would be doing a disservice to you as a minister of the gospel, as one of the shepherds here in this place, if I didn't ask you these three questions. Question number one, are you actually in Christ? I am not stupid enough to think that simply the fact that you're here means you're actually a Christian. That would be folly of me or any of the other elders in this place to assume. Are you in Christ? Are you actually an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings? Are you putting your faith in Christ and in Christ alone? Are you sitting under teaching consistently that accords with godliness? Is your Lord and Savior, period, end of discussion, full stop, Jesus Christ? Is that it? Have you recognized your own guilt? I'm a broken sinner. Have you embraced the grace of Christ? And are you then living a life that shows your gratitude for that? If we got any of those three things missing or any of those three things out of order, I need to ask you in all sincerity, are you actually in Christ? And if not, will you please come unto Him? If not, will you please repent, recognize and repent of your own sin, embrace the grace of God, and begin living a life by His power in gratitude for all that He has done for you? Okay, now I know most of you in the room are going, okay, we're good there, preacher. Right, we're good. I got to ask this too. Are you actually training for godliness? Yeah, preacher, I come here every week. Is that the end? Because if it is, you are not training for godliness. Are you actually training for godliness? Are you committing time to be in the Word of God? Are you committing time to pray? We've given you the opportunity every day at 3 o'clock. Loads of us try to pray for this church. I would be a liar if I told you I remember every single day. But I do have an alarm set on my phone, and it is a great encouragement to me to know that I am praying along with lots of you at that same time. Are you doing that? Are you putting that little prayer sheet someplace? Are you encouraging your kids to pray? Are you modeling for those around and about you that when scary things happen, you pray? When really cool things happen, you pray? Or that, you know, just generally you pray? Are you practicing what you hear preached? Are you seeking to live those principles? Or are you just putting on a mask on Sunday and it comes down Monday through Friday while you're at work? What would, if we, the congregation, could like see you at work some random Tuesday, would we find you the same general person that we find you here? If we could see you in a classroom interacting with your other students and your teacher or professor, would we see you, would we find you to be the same kind of person that we do here? Or are you just putting on the shiny, happy Sunday face? Are you actually training for godliness? Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. And then here's the real kicker. This is what's got me thinking this week. Do we believe, as these false teachers, that godliness is a means of gain? Or in other words, why do you train? Are you training for godliness under the false assumption that if I become more godly, He will give me good things in life? Not necessarily that he's going to make me rich. No, 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 no. Preacher, I want good, godly things. I want to get married someday. So I'm going to follow Jesus now so that he'll send me a husband or a wife. Whoa, whoa, stop. Godliness is not a means of gain. Well, I'm going to pursue Jesus now because I need a good job down the road, and so I kind of want to get on God's good side. Stop. The good life is not the goods life. It's not about stuff, even good stuff. Family is good stuff. God has given me a wife and 9 children, and I will never be grateful enough for that. But if God has given you a family and 12 children, that doesn't mean that there's something deficient about me or that I should be envious of you. Or if God has given you the gift, really, actually the gift of singleness, then be content in that. Are we? I wonder. And I think it's good for all of us to wonder this. Am I pursuing Christ because deep down inside, I think I'm earning something? Like some future favor. Like, how many people have you known that have said, in the midst of crisis, a loved one comes down with stage 4 cancer and you cry out to God, God, I've followed you all these years. How could you do this to me? Stop. Godliness is not a means of gain. We pursue Christ for his name's sake. And I am not telling you here this morning that I am perfect at this. I am not. I've really been searching my own soul this week. Why do we pursue godliness? Do you, first of all, but why? Or are we just falling into this trap of thinking that godliness is a means of some kind of gain? It's why I've said many times I can't stand that silly film where a guy becomes a Christian and gets a new pickup truck, wins a state football champion, and his barren wife becomes pregnant. Nope. Can God do that? Of course. But nope. That is not the point. So whether you're thinking of godliness as a means to some very shallow materialistic end, and I pray that you are not, or much more commonly, you're seeing godliness as a means, how about this? I am pursuing Christ because I really need peace and harmony in my home. Look, I'm right there with you. I also need peace and harmony in my home. We all of us need peace and harmony in our homes, but that's not why you pursue Jesus. We pursue Christ because to whom else could we turn? He is the Lord God Almighty. And if you are an adopted daughter or son of the King, you literally owe him. I owe him more than we could ever imagine. The literal least we can do is willingly, personally obey. Does that describe you? Do you willingly obey? No, man, I obey because I live with my parents and they'll kill me if I don't. I obey because I'm afraid of being seen this way. No, no, no. Do you willingly, personally obey the Scriptures? Jesus himself was really, really blunt. If you love me, you will obey me. Not because of what we might get out of it. And I know I say all the time from this pulpit, Lord, I'm sure you're going to bless us, but that's not why we're really here. Do I really mean that? Do we really mean that? I think it's good for us to pause and wrestle, because otherwise we just read over this text and we go, yeah, those knuckleheads, okay, moving on. No. In fact, what we really need to do is wrestle and then reach a place of legitimate biblical contentment, which is where we're going next week. Next week, let me encourage you, it was a little hard on you, let me just give you a little teaser here. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, you're not talking about your bank accounts. Definitely not talking about your bank accounts, right? Read that text, pray over, meditate through, talk to one another about, and then come back next week and we'll all of us together hear from the Lord on those verses 6 through 10. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I thank you for the power of Scripture to convict, to reveal, to enlighten, to illuminate, to shine into the dark corners and recesses of our lives. And God, I confess on behalf of this family of families that we do not always pursue Christ for the sake of the name, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of you. that God, I'm certain that every one of us in this room on occasion at least and perhaps more often pursues Christ as a means of some sort of gain. And God, we repent of that. And we ask that you would continue to chisel those really rough spots off of us. Continue to mold us more and more into the image of your beloved Son. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.